Right, what we're going to do this week is we're continuing and we're looking at the biblical view of the world. The Bible has a way of describing the world and of the meaning that it has and a way of describing its inhabitants, particularly, of course, mankind. It's most important that we have the biblical view of these things. After all, if we don't have the biblical view of the world, we don't have God's view. Now, we've been given the mind of Christ. And as we've been given the mind of Christ, it is vital that we use it. After all, his mind's better than ours, isn't it? So it is very important that as Christians we learn to see the world biblically. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we will get into what we're going to talk about this week. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with us and that you would, Father, give us understanding, give us insight into the message and the passages of Scripture that we're going to look at this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your continued guidance and kindness to us. We thank you that you are the God who structures the world in the way that you have structured it. And Father, it's because of that that we can relate to it and we can discover your wonders in it. So, Father, we pray your presence, your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've talked about the world being a created world and the importance of that. We've talked about the world being filled with significance. That's what we did last week. And this week we're going to talk about it as a structured world, a structured world. Before moving on to that subject, I want to say one more thing about the significance of the world, which I didn't have time to say last week. And that is that this world is significant in itself. Just like the Sistine Ceiling has a significance independent of Michelangelo, who painted it, so this world has a significance independent of its creator. It has an integrity. It has a value of its own. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that the world ought to be viewed independently from its maker. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that it has a value that is intrinsic to itself. Just as a diamond ring may have been crafted by the diamond cutter and the ring maker and so on, but once it leaves their hand, it has an intrinsic value, doesn't it? This world has an intrinsic value of its own. It's worth something. And we are worth something. We are, in fact, as we saw in the previous weeks, we are perhaps the most significant things about this planet because we cannot conceive of a doctrine of creation independently of the doctrine of man. Why? Because the doctrine of cows, the doctrine of dogs, the doctrine of the beasts of the field would have nothing to say, well, not about doctrine generally, but about the world. Cows, they look up from the grass, they sniff the air, they don't care at all about the sunset or the landscape or anything like that. You don't see the animals of creation having a picnic in a park. They're not interested in that kind of thing. They're not aesthetic creatures. In other words, They're not interested in things like beauty and music and so on, even though they have been given beauty and music of their own. So why? Well, because they've been made for us. Because we can see them. We can appreciate them. We can study them. We can discover things in them that they don't even know themselves. We see them. We appreciate them. And we see that they have been made by our God. So this is a significant world in its own right. Now, one of the problems, in fact, the problem with the world, that is, the sinful world, the world in rebellion, is that it tries to view the planet, it tries to view the universe independently of its creator. We must never do that. Never. We must never view any realm of life independently of the maker. And I'm going to give you another reason for that this evening. That reason is because God himself has structured the world in a certain way. And that structure is most important. That structure, it cannot be broken. It cannot be itself warped. But what we do inside the structure, that can be warped and is warped. I'll develop that as we go on, and I think you'll understand better. And so, I hope that you understand there is a connection between God and the world, but the world has its own independent value, its own independent significance. And this is heightened by the fact that it's God made. When we say it's not God made, we devalue the world. When we say that mankind is not made in the image of God, we dehumanize man. And so that needed to be said. I'm glad I said it. Now we can move on and we can open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 23 through to the end of the chapter. You might think this is a very strange place for me to go. This is one of those places in the Old Testament that you kind of breeze through quickly because you think, well, all right, fair enough. That's not the most riveting stuff I've ever read. But it's actually very profound material, and I hope to bring out some reasons for that this evening. So if you're in Isaiah 28, we'll read from verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. And then there are a bunch of questions, rhetorical questions that are asked. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? How are you to answer that question? Yes, he does. That's work and hard work and long work that has to be done by the plowman. He has to plow the fields, yes? If he doesn't plow the fields, then what can't he do? Plant seeds. Yeah, he can't sow seeds. He has to plow the field before he sows the seed. Are you getting this? This is very profound, isn't it? I hope that you are I can see that you are completely transfixed by this passage. Well, you should be. Let's continue, shall we? Verse 25. When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place. Yes, that's the answer that comes back to each of those questions. Once he's got the ground the way that he wants it, then he doesn't just willy-nilly scatter seed everywhere. He puts it in the right places. Now, of course, we can scatter seed, but it's got to fall in the right places. If we scatter seeds in the wrong places, well, Jesus spoke about that, didn't he, in a parable. It's got to be done in the right way. And different seeds need different kinds of treatment and so on. Some of you would know much more about what this is talking about than I do. I haven't got the foggiest idea about planting a field. But I understand this. What Isaiah is saying is that certain things go before other things, and that's just the way it is. If you think about, oh, I've forgotten her name now, the little house in the prairie.
Ingalls.
Yeah, Laura Ingalls Wilder, okay? Her father, they moved out into, well, out west. Where did they go to? Missouri, was it? Into Missouri. If he wanted to eat and wanted to feed his family, he couldn't just sit on a chair and pray for things to happen. He had to go out there and do some hard work. He had to chop down trees. He had to break up the ground. He had to level it. He had to get it ready before he could plow it and plant the seed. Then he could pray. But you see, there is a structure in the world. There is a way of doing things in the world that cannot be broken. If you want to have an airplane to fly, you don't have it rolling out of the hangar looking like a brick. It's not going to take off. It has to be designed a certain way, otherwise it isn't going anywhere. And that's the same with everything and in every facet of life. Let me continue this quotation. Verse 26. For he, God, instructs him, the farmer, in right judgment. His God teaches him. What's it saying there? What it's saying is that the first farmers who have ever farmed and passed down their knowledge to people, or those people that go out and learn about farming without having a how-to book to do it, they are instructed how to do it by God. Do you see that? God gives the person the understanding, the intelligence, the reasoning ability to be able to figure out what to do in order to plant a crop that's going to grow and feed him. It is God that instructs him. Now, of course, our evolutionist friends tell us that there was man, he was half man, half ape, and he was kind of just deciding that he could stand upright and not walk around on his knuckles, and decided that it was about time also that he stopped beating himself over the head with a big club and everybody else with a big club. And by some accident, luck, he figured out how to sow seeds and plant and farm. In other words, it was just a happenstance. No, the Bible says no, that's not the way it happened. God, who created the world and created it for man, gave man the ability. It was inside him, latently, and instructed him how to operate in this world. In this case, how to farm. But there are many other cases. How to We might say how to make money, how to run a business, how to run a family, how to make things with his hands, how to do science experiments, how to extract the ore from the hillsides. Any realm. In fact, we can move on from those realms. We can talk about any particular realm, whether it's the realm of the physical or the mental, the emotional, whatever. There are always ways of doing things which follow the structure that God has put in the world. So that even the most crazy postmodernist individual who says there's no such thing as truth will stop at a red light because he knows it is true that if he crosses the red light and there's a police car on the other side, he's going to get a ticket. Let me continue the quotation here. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge. Well, it would be if I was doing it. But somebody who knows what they're doing, somebody who's been instructed in farming and has this wisdom, they know they're not going to treat cumin in that way. Nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. In other words, once the crop's in, he still needs to know what to do with it. Because if you don't treat the crop in the right way, it's useless. And so God has given man the ability, you see, to do those things. God, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. God guides us, and he guides us along the path that he's already made. He guides us in accordance with the structure that he's already put in the world. Imagine somebody who built a large factory with all of this equipment and all of these different warehouses and machine shops and offices and so on in there. And he had it all according to a blueprint and so on. And then he offers to guide you through the factory. And so you go in through the front door and you notice that he's guiding you in such a haphazard way that he doesn't seem to know where he's going. He's opening this door and saying, oh, well, this is a machine shop, and it's not a machine shop. It's an office. The secretary's in there. He opens another door and says, well, this is an office, and it's not. It's a gents' lavatory or something like that. In other words, he doesn't seem to know what he's doing. He's not following the order, the structure of the building that he's built. Do you see that? That's a picture of what God would be like if he gave us, created these things in the world and then didn't give us the wisdom to figure out how to use them. God, when he guides us in this world, if we listen to him, and even many times when we don't because of his grace, gives us the wisdom to move from room to room and know what's going on. Or from one aspect of creation, whether it's a farm or a factory or building a factory, building a house, whatever it be. These things are important, folks. You see, that is a world away from the evolutionary explanation. That's a world away from the way that the world sees these things. I can give praise to God for those things. And we ought to. Let me drive this point home here from a short reading from an excellent book called Creation Regained by Al Walter that he says this on page 59. Listen to what he says. He talks about two words, structure and direction. I've already spoken about these. In the context of the two orders of which we have been speaking, it can be said that structure refers to the order of creation, to the constant creational constitution of anything. Creational constitution, the way God has made it. What makes it the thing or entity that it is? Structure is anchored in the law of creation. The creational decree of God that constitutes the creational decree of God that constitutes the nature of different kinds of creatures. It designates a reality that the philosophical tradition of the West has often referred to by such words as substance, essence, and nature. Direction, by contrast. Now, I haven't spoke about direction. Direction designates the order of sin and redemption. The distortion or perversion of creation through the fall on the one hand, and the redemption and restoration of creation in Christ on the other. Anything in creation can be either directed toward or away from God. Shall I say that again? Anything in creation can be directed either toward or away from God. That is, directed either in obedience or disobedience to his law. This double direction, toward God or away from God, applies not only to individual human beings, but also to such cultural phenomena as technology, art, and scholarship. To such societal institutions as labor unions, schools, and corporations, and to such human functions as emotionality, sexuality, and rationality. To the degree that these realities fail to live up to God's creational design for them, they are misdirected, abnormal, distorted. To the degree that they still conform to God's design, they are in the grip of a countervailing force that curbs or counteracts the distortion. Direction, therefore, always involves two tendencies moving either for or against God. End quote. Bit of a long quotation, and there's a lot in it. But what he's saying is that even though God has structured the world in such a way that we have to do things in a certain way in order to get the end product, say, a crop, the way that we behave in the world as human beings, the direction in which we take a certain thing, a certain gift of God, either follows that structure and echoes the maker of the world, or it starts to pervert and distort and twist what God has made. He gives a number of illustrations there from every walk of life. But let's think about art, for example. I don't need to give you a big art lesson here, but many of you, if you looked at certain modern pieces of art, for example, where the painter has just thrown the paint at the canvas, or a famous piece of art at the Tate Gallery in London some years ago, which was a cross that was dipped in urine. That's what I mean by a distortion of God's order, or the direction in which he wants us to take this world. When we look at one of the great Dutch masters that like a Vermeer or something like that, which give us such a beautiful illustration of somebody playing a piano, somebody in the kitchen, somebody sweeping the floor, just a common everyday scene. But they make it something beautiful. They make it something significant. It's worth painting. It's worth putting up there and looking at and thinking about. They're trying to get us to think about it and not take it for granted. You see, that kind of art is going in the direction that God wants man to go, to see these things as significant. Not to hang a bunch of full paint tins above a huge canvas and set them rolling any way they want according to the law of gravity and call it art. Can you see that this is what a sanctified mind will do? On one part, he will make something that's beautiful, make something that's ordered, make something that reflects life. On the other side, these people that won't do things in accord with God's will, what they do is they twist it, they distort it. They make it abstract. They make it, in trying to put their meaning in it, they make it meaningless and pointless, apart from the aficionados who are as blinded as they are. Let's think about this in the realm of the emotions. There are so many people today who are on drugs, prescription drugs. What for? For their emotions. Why? Well, very often, it's because they in their lives have not followed God's direction, God's will in their lives. They have not thought about this world and about themselves in accordance with what God says in his word. And because they've not done that, because they've not been wise, they have wandered off aimless in a foolish direction, and they have reaped the consequences of their sin. Or they have made others reap the consequences of their sin. Now, in either condition, whether it's the person who has got guilt or something because they've not confessed it, or that they are sinning willfully and they've hardened their conscience and they are trying to get some emotional balance by going to the doctor and filling their prescriptions all the time for their depression or for their anxiety or whatever it is, or whether it's the ones who have been on the receiving end of emotional abuse like that, they, both of them, have to get back in track with God's will and get their thoughts on track with what God wants them to be thinking about in order to get their emotions back where their emotions will follow their thoughts. Do you see that? There is a direction for our emotions, and our emotions are to follow our thoughts, and our thoughts are to follow God's word. If we don't do that, then our thoughts follow, well, very often, our emotions are followed by our thoughts. Our emotions go first, they rule our thoughts, and then we panic, or we're all at sea, or we get depressed, or whatever. Do you see that? There is a structure in the world, and we've got to find the structure, and we've got to go in the right direction, not wander aimlessly through God's world as though there wasn't a structure in it. This is most important. And this is what a passage like this in Isaiah 28 tells us. Walter says in another place, structure is never entirely obliterated by misdirection. Now, what does he mean by that? Structure is never entirely obliterated by misdirection. Or, to bring it down to a non-academic language, God's creation blueprint can never be destroyed by sinful man. Not entirely. He can distort it, yes. He can make the world ugly. He can make it a violent place to live in. He can make it an emotionally disturbing place to live in. He can make it a place where there is nothing but lies and conceit and covetousness, the kind of world that we live in. But he can never finally take the blueprint away from the world, because this world is what it is by the fact that God upholds it and God's stamp is on it. Bees still dance the information about the location of flower beds. That's part of the structure, part of the order that is still evident in the world. Emotions can be trained to follow right thinking, as long as the person is willing to do what God wants them to do and to think God's thoughts after them, after him. And so we need to think of this world as a God-structured world that we have a responsibility to ask about: which direction are we going in this world? So if I'm a Christian businessman, which direction am I taking my business? Am I taking it the Wall Street direction? The Madison Avenue direction? The direction of the cut and thrust of business, of international business, where it's too bad if you don't make it, it's any kind of lying and cheating that works so that you can prosper and the other person, your competitor, can go down the drain, that's okay? Is that the way? It is for, unfortunately, many Christian business people. That's the way that they operate. They're going against the direction that God wants them to go. They are distorting God's world. Or is it that the Christian businessman should always put God's word, which means treating his workforce right, not taking advantage of them, whether they're migrant workers or whether they are workers that are unskilled, whatever, whether there's huge amounts of unemployment so that they can pick and choose who they can hire, are they going to do it in accordance with what Jesus expects them to do? Are they going to treat their fellow man as worth something, as created in the image of God, and as beneficently as they can? Are they going to make sure the conditions are good? Are they going to make sure that they never lie and they never exaggerate and they never use any kind of gimmicks to distort the truth about their product or about themselves? That's going the direction that God wants them to go. Whatever walk of life we may be in, this applies to us. It applies to me as the president of a very small Christian institution, Veritas School of Theology. What am I trying to do? I've got to ask myself, what am I willing to do in order to grow my business? And there are certain things that are completely off limits to me, even though they may well be successful in growing veritas. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to exaggerate. I'm not going to make claims that I can't fulfill. I'm certainly not going to make myself out to be what I'm not and project myself and put myself to the fore as if that is some kind of quality that God likes. I'm going to humbly do what God wants me to do to the best of my ability. And I'm going to try to be wise, but I'm going to leave everything else up to God. And if God wants to build Veritas, then God can build it. Let's turn to another passage in Proverbs chapter 8. You know about this passage. Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 22 and following. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was behind him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Now, this is a famous passage. And it is most definitely, although some people would disagree, but I think that they are blind, this is most definitely a slightly veiled reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a slightly veiled reference to the fact that the wisdom who is being personified here is the second person of the Trinity, who was there, actively involved in all of these aspects of creation, who was there, having emotions, delighting in the sons of men, and being delighted in by God. Now, we're talking about Jesus, and we know from other passages, as we saw last week and as we have seen, as we will see, Jesus is the one through whom and for whom the world was made. And it's Jesus who upholds this world right now by the word of his power. In him, all things cohere. All things hold together. In him, the laws of the universe are law-like from moment to moment because of Jesus, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the wisdom as personified in this creation passage. But this creation passage here, notice, it doesn't just say, when God created the earth, I was with him, and then move on to other things. Notice what it says here. He talks about, in verse 24, fountains abounding with water. Folks, we need water, because if there's no water, there's no life. If there's no fountains of water, there's no water for us to drink. He talks about the fields in verse 26. Aren't you glad that there are fields in the world, and many of them? God made this world so there would be fields to plow. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. Now, I'm not going to go into what that means. But you see, what does that figure, what does that illustration, or that idea, what does it bring to your mind? Somebody who's planning something, like a blueprint and so on, like an architect. He's drawing a circle. He's thinking about what he's doing. This is God. This world is a structured world because God has made it that way. All of the great variety and complexity that is in this world that we will have a look at in another lesson. These things, you see, they've all been thought out by the infinite wisdom. I mentioned the dance of bees. Explain that by evolution. The migration of birds. God has done these things. He's thought them out. He talks about establishing the clouds. He talks about setting a limit for the seas. Marking out, as a planner, the foundations of the earth. As a master craftsman. Not as somebody who just flung it out there and just see what it would do. No, God, you see, God has created this world. And as, again, the last part here shows us, he's created it to be inhabited for the sons of men. He's put us on it to do something with it. The creation mandate was that we were to go forth and we were to multiply, that is, we were to reproduce human beings in the image of God, who would likewise image God wherever they went. They would reflect on what God had done. They would discover things in the world. They would look at all of the trees, all of the flowers, all of the beasts, the sun and the moon. They would look at all of these things. And they would investigate them, find out more and more and more about them. They would teach these things to their children who would go and investigate more. And they would each generation talk about these things, but always, always talk about them in relation to their Maker. Never as things in themselves. This is what Jesus did here in Proverbs 8. He's there when God is doing this. God is delighting in him, working through him, and Jesus, the wisdom of God here, is delighting in God's creation and in the sons of men. We were made for a purpose. We were made so that we would look at the order, the complexity, the structure in God's world, and we would ask ourselves, how can we go out and complete and perfect what God has started? Because that's what Adam and Eve were supposed to do, to subdue the world, to go out and do something in the world to God's glory. You know, the ancient Greeks had a word for the structure that they saw in the universe. They called it the Logos. The Logos. It has different kinds of definitions, but the idea is a structuring principle or thought. Word is a good translation in the Bible. But they thought about it as the organizing principle in the universe, which gives it its rationality, its shape, and its substance. Now, Its shape? Well, talking about the way things are made the way things are. The substance? Well, what are they made of? How come the substances are different? You know, I'm not made out of bark. Although the subatomic parts are the same, what about all these different substances that we see in the world? Trees, flowers, the beasts, the different kinds of beasts, human beings and so on, the ground, the sky, all of these different things. They said that the Logos principle had something to do with that. And then it's rationality, the fact that these things don't change. Cows give birth to cows. Pear trees reproduce pears. And we can reflect on these things, and we can find out the time of day it is by constructing certain experiments and ancient timepieces and so on. We can find out all kinds of things about constructing bridges and so on. Why? Because we can reflect on the world. It has a rationality that doesn't change. It's a reasonable world. It's structured, you see. They saw that. They didn't ascribe it to the right cause. The Bible does. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, is the term used. Now, when the Bible uses the term Logos, it doesn't mean exactly what the Greeks meant. John used the term to get the attention of the ancients who knew exactly what that word meant, the structural principles all around them. But the Greeks thought it was an impersonal force, like a law. What does John do? He tells us the truth. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And this Word became flesh, became a human being, and dwelled among us. This Word was personal. And as we said at the end of last week, I repeat at the end of this week, this universe reflects the person of its creator, the personality of its creator. It reflects the person who made it. So that we can see the goodness of the Lord if we look at the world. Oh, we can see plenty of ways that mankind, in his misdirection, has distorted the world. And too few ways where man, in following the right direction, has actually done something which gives glory to God. But behind it all, this misdirection never obliterates the structure that's in the world, that which is the world. And so that's why the farmer can continually go out and continually do the same thing and get a crop, providing the weather comes and does its job. And that's up to the providence of God. But these things are not accidents. These things are not just the way they are because they're the way they are. No, not to the Christian. Not to the person who knows their Bible. Not to the person who God has given them the explanation for these things. No, these things, you see, are the way that they are because of the way that God has made them. That, you see, brings them up from just being mere incidental and unimportant facts and brings them up into reflections and meditations upon which we can fetch some profound truths, and more than that, that we can, in our reflection, then go to the next stage and give glory to God for what he's done all around us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would indeed not